In 2019, Germany commemorated the 30th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. Thousands of visitors gathered to remember one of the defining events of the 20th century. You remember for 28 years the Berlin Wall had stood as a symbol of division. It was 155 kilometers long, nearly 4 meters high. It separated families, friends, neighbors, even the entire city of Berlin. The wall symbolized fear, hostility, separation, and division. And then came 9 November 1989, and the wall fell. The world watched as people crossed freely from one side to the other. Some of you are a bit older will remember that pictures. Families embraced, friends were reunited. A barrier that had stood for decades was finally gone. It was a remarkable picture of reconciliation. But as remarkable as that event was, there was a far greater wall that no government, no politician, no human effort could ever remove. And it was the wall between sinful man and a holy God. A barrier so high, so wide, and so absolute that no one could ever climb over it or break it down. And sin had created a separation that only God himself could remove. And God demolished that wall by the work of Jesus Christ. And you will remember that was our sermon series. Last four sermons in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We saw how the cross of Christ removed this wall between sinners and God. Sinners, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, were being made alive by grace through faith in Christ. But there's another wall. And we will spend some time today on this second wall. A second wall and another wall that God in his providence also broke down. And in Ephesians 2, verse 11, verse 16, our text for today, the next six verses in Ephesians 2, Paul turns to the other wall, another wall that needed breaking down, and that is the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles in the new covenant in Christ, signaling the birth of the church. And this great truth is what we will begin to study today, three great truths about the church. Only one person could tear down both these walls, the wall of salvation and the wall between Jews and Gentiles, so that the church could be established. But this wall was not broken down by bulldozers or hammers or diplomacy. Christ did it through his own blood. People tore down the Berlin Wall, but the walls between God and man and between Jews and Gentiles were torn down by Christ. And in tearing down the walls between Gentile and Jew, God made Christ the head of the church. And we saw that in Ephesians 1:22. And he, that's God, put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So Christ is the head of this church, but what is the church? Who belongs to it? How did it come into existence? And chapter 2 of Ephesians answers these questions. God does not simply save isolated believers. He saves them into a body of people. We'll see that today. God creates a new humanity, a new man. We will see that today as well. And this new humanity, this new man is the church. And that's the subject of Ephesians 2, verse 11. To 16. Let's read our six verses for today together. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, you Ephesians, you were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ. When you were still Gentiles, Ephesians, you were without Christ. You Ephesians were alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's now the Gentiles and the Jews, one, and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, hatred, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity or the hatred. It's a mouthful, but we'll go bit by bit, word by word, and look at each and every single verse. We can outline this six verses as follows. Three great truths about the church. The church was formed from excluded people, verse 11 to 12. The church was formed through the cross of Christ, verse 13 to 15. And then lastly, the church was formed into a new humanity. That is the glorious truth Paul now unfolds. So let us pray and then we dive into this text. Lord, this is such an important text. Such an important text for the Jews, but as important text for the Ephesians and therefore us who are Gentiles. This explains, Lord, how the church was formed and how through the cross of Christ two people were brought together into a new humanity, a new man. As we go through this, if it's a bit technical, help us to understand, help us to listen carefully. Thank you, Lord. Amen. The church was formed from excluded people, verse 11 to 12. So Paul finished with the concept of salvation in verse 10, you'll remember. And now that was the first wall that was broken down, the wall of sin. Now from verse 11, he explains to the Ephesians and all of us that although we are saved, we should always remember where we came from. We should remember that before salvation, we were all Gentiles in the flesh. See there verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So like the Ephesians, you and I were Gentiles, beloved, before our salvation. In the flesh. In the flesh here in the Greek, it's used a lot of times. It basically means born a Gentile. Born a Gentile. We never were Jews. We never will be Jewish. Never. We can stop eating pork and wear tassels on our clothes and adhere to all the feasts in the Old Testament, grow beards and shout shalom, but we will still be Gentiles. Because, as our text reads, we were born Gentiles in the flesh. We were in the flesh, Gentiles, called the uncircumcised by the Jews. Our text continues, we were called the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised. The circumcision were the Jews, and they called the Gentiles the uncircumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. To understand circumcision and uncircumcision, we should firstly quickly step back into the history of God's dealings with Israel. Before Christ came, to be born an Israelite was to belong to God's uniquely chosen nation. To be an Israelite was to enjoy privileges unlike those given to any other nations or people. And these privileges included, they were God's chosen nation. He sovereignly chose Israel from amongst all the nations to be his special possession. Secondly, they had the privilege of God's covenants. Israel alone received the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the land covenant, Davidic, and the new covenants, all the covenants. Thirdly, they had the privilege of God's written revelation. Israel was entrusted with God's law, with the writings, with the prophets. Fourthly, they also received God's prophetic revelation. God uniquely revealed his will, his purposes, and his plans through the prophets. Fifth, they had the privilege of the temple and of worship. God dwelt amongst Israel, and they alone had the prescribed system of worship, sacrifices, priesthood, etc. they also had the privileges of the promises of God. The promises of God. Israel received God's covenant promises concerning blessing, land, kingdom, future restoration. They also had the privilege, and this is a huge privilege, that the Messiah will be born. He will be a Jew. The promised Redeemer would come through the nation of Israel, specifically through the line of Abram, Judah, David. They also had the privilege of God's presence, God's glory, God's Shekinah glory, uniquely dwelled among Israel in the tabernacle and in the temple later. They also had the privilege of a covenant relationship. Israel alone was called God's covenant people. They also had the privilege of God's protection and his blessing. He delivered them, he preserved them, he disciplined them, but he restored them. And then they also had the hope of the kingdom. Israel alone possessed the promise of a future earthly kingdom under the reign of the Messiah on the throne of David. Amazing privileges Israel had. Amazing. And then lastly, one of Israel's greatest distinguishing marks was circumcision as instructed by God. Every male Israelite born this outward sign of the covenant, sign of the privileges that they are an Israelite, while the Gentiles were simply dismissed as the uncircumcised. The Israelites were called the circumcision, Gentiles, uncircumcision. And the Gentiles were treated as outsiders. This is clearly explained in Acts 10, verse 28. Peter says, and he said to them, you yourself know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to even associate with a foreigner or to visit him. The Jews took great pride in the unique promises God had given them, and circumcision became the visible sign of their covenant relationship and their identity as God's chosen people. But it was just a sign made by human hands, according to our text. Paul wants his Gentile readers to remember something far more profound than being excluded or despised by Israel. The Gentiles' greatest tragedy was not that they were rejected by the Jews. It was not that they were not circumcised. It's that's done by men. It was that they were without Christ. And that's why the next verse, verse 12, starts and reads, remember that you were at that time without Christ. The Ephesian Gentiles were without Christ, meaning they had no share in Israel's promised Messiah. None of those privileges we looked at. They lived outside of God's revealed plan of redemption. Without Christ, they, us, had no Savior and no hope of salvation. We therefore, according to the next section of verse 12, were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. The Gentiles were excluded from God's covenant nation. The Gentiles did not share in Israel's unique spiritual privileges. They stood outside the people through whom God was accomplishing his redemptive plan, outside the nation and outside the lineage of the Messiah. We, by implication, were therefore, and that's the next part of the verse, strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no part in God's covenant promises to Israel. The promises of blessing, kingdom, Messiah was not ours. And the Ephesians and we also then lived outside of God's covenant relationship with his people. The result was that we, the Gentiles, look at the next part of our verse, had no hope. No hope. They had no hope of forgiveness or eternal life. Their only own worldly religions or practices offered no answer to sin and death. Without God's promises, they faced the future without confidence. The Gentiles faced eternal damnation. We faced eternal damnation. And the Ephesians and us were therefore, last part of verse 12, without God in the world. We, the Gentiles, were separated from the one true and living God. Though they worshipped many other gods, they did not know the God of Israel. This was their greatest tragedy, being they were spiritually lost and without a relationship with God, us as well. So Paul reminds the Gentile believer that before Christ, they were And there's the 6 points: uncircumcised, Christless, alienated, not part of the covenant, hopeless and godless. All in that one verse. Really totally nowhere. And before our salvation, that was our position as well. This should remind us of our spiritual condition in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3. You remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead, nowhere, no hope. Remember, we were spiritually dead, but then we saw that verse 4 started. We remember that sermon with, but God, God restored us to salvation. God rescued us and saved us. We were alone, but God, relationship. We were lost, but God saved. And now this is repeated. This truth is repeated in our text for today. We were lost, hopeless, excluded on the road to nowhere as a Gentile. But then in the middle of our hopelessness, verse 13 reads, and it starts, but now in Christ. 180 degree turn. Christ brought the Gentiles into salvation in Christ Jesus. Christ came. And what did Christ do? Well, our text explains. You who were formerly were far off have been brought near. But the question you should have in your mind now is, how could this happen? What about Israel? What about the covenants, the circumcision? What about Israel's exclusivity? Why are the Gentiles suddenly brought near? Why are they suddenly part of God's grace? It is beautiful, yes, that's why we saved, but why? We know that in Christ we can be saved, but what about all those promises made to the Jews? All those privileges they had? What happened to that? Israel had been entrusted with God's covenants, his law, his promises, his temple worship, the promise of the coming Messiah. How can the Gentiles just suddenly become part? Why? Well, here's the reason. When the Messiah Christ finally came down to earth and started his ministry, the nation, represented by its religious leaders, rejected him. They rejected the Messiah. John summarizes it this way. He says, he came to what was his own. And those who were his own, they did not receive him. Israel did not believe. Christ came for them, his own people. But after receiving all those prophecies regarding the Messiah, over 300 prophecies scattered throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the Jews still did not receive them. After receiving all those privileges, all those promises, they did not receive him. The rejection of Christ reached a climax in Matthew 12. After Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, the Pharisees refused to acknowledge that his miracles were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, declared, let's read Matthew 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. This is sickening. After centuries of God's faithfulness, after receiving every covenant privilege and witnessing the unmistakable words of the Messiah with their own eyes in front of them, Israel's religious leaders hardened their hearts instead of believing. Rather than bowing before the Son of God, they accused him of performing his miracles by the power of Satan. In doing so, they attributed the work and power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. They made the miracles of Jesus demonic. And then a few verses later in Matthew 12, Jesus, who was still speaking to the Pharisees, he said, this is important. Therefore I say to you, Pharisees, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, because Christ will die for the sins. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus warned them that this blasphemy by the religious leaders constituted blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They know Jesus' claims were true, but because of hardened hearts, they rejected him anyway. No forgiveness was possible for these Jewish leaders who witnessed the Messiah's miracles firsthand, knew the truth to his claims. They saw the prophecies, but they still blasphemed the Holy Spirit because they had already rejected the fullest possible revelation in front of their eyes. Christ was there in front of their eyes, and they rejected him. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with us in the church age. You don't have to worry at night if you've done it or not. Was done by the Pharisees. No forgiveness for them. And from this point onward in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a noticeable change in Jesus' ministry. He began teaching in parables, increasingly withdrew from the crowds, and he prepared his disciples for the establishment of the church. Yet, very important, God did not reject every single Jew. The religious leaders were not forgiven, but there was always a believing remnant. The apostles were Jews. The first disciples were Jews. The believers in the upper room were Jews. The thousands converted at Pentecost were Jews. And Paul later explains this in Romans 11:5, and he says, "In this way then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be." So because of Israel's partial hardening, the leaders rejecting Christ the Messiah and committing the unpardonable spinal sin, God began gathering believing Jews, the remnant, and believing Gentiles into the church. As Paul writes in verse 25 of Romans 11, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So in Christ, in the Messiah, some Jews were rejected because they hardened their hearts, and graciously the Gentiles, those who were chosen, were let in. This is why our text here makes so much sense in Ephesians 2 verse 13, ending, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The Gentiles were not brought near because Israel's promises failed. They were brought near because in God's sovereign plan, Christ cross-opened the way for believing Jews and believing Gentiles to become one new people during this present church age. While God's covenant promises to national Israel remain certain and await the future fulfillment, now in the church age, he brings the Gentiles near into the church. They are not brought near because they were Jews, not brought near because they kept the law. They were brought near because of the blood of Christ. This is beautiful. Christ made peace with us. He came to make peace with us. Over 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah foretold his coming in Isaiah 9 verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." Now, in Ephesians 2, Paul shows us how Christ fulfilled this title, the last one, Prince of Peace. He says, and this is beautiful, in our next verse, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall." Notice that Paul does not merely say that Christ gives peace or brought peace or negotiated peace, or signed a treaty of peace. Peace is not merely a gift. Peace is a person. Through his death on the cross, he made peace between sinful man and the holy God. He made peace between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. and he removed every barrier that sin had created. Paul says in the next part of our verse, Christ, who is our peace, Christ made both groups one. The centuries of hostility, suspicion, and separation between the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, were overcome, not by political agreement or social reform, but by the cross. Through his death, Christ united the believing Jewish remnant, you remember those, the remnant, with the believing Gentiles, and so he created the church. So this new group is the church, named in the church age, and it composes of all those Jews and Gentiles alike whom God has graciously called to himself through faith in the Prince of Peace, Christ. Our verse continues and describes that Christ broke down the dividing wall of the partition. Now, the words dividing wall of the partition in Greek refer to an actual partition. Christ broke down the dividing wall of the partition, referring to something actually there, a wall, a divide or a physical barrier. Much the same as the wall that was broken down in Berlin 37 years ago. Something physically that was broken down, physical. Paul is almost certainly alluding to the wall in the temple that partitioned off the court of the Gentiles from the areas accessible only to Jews. The Gentiles were not allowed to go further into the temple than the outer court. Paul referred to that wall as symbolic of the social and spiritual separation that kept the Jews and Gentiles apart. Actual stones, they discovered quite a few by archaeologists on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem were found, and it reads, "No foreigner is to enter within the wall surrounding the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death," is one of the stones. If you enter here, Gentile, you must blame yourself for your death. The Gentiles were excluded spiritually, but also physically. But the Prince of Peace fulfilled his title not by negotiating peace, but becoming peace and purchasing peace with his own blood. Every barrier, every dividing wall that separated Jew and Gentile was removed in Christ. Those who had once been enemies now stood together on the same ground, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Listen to this. Any modern Jew living today can only come to salvation through Jesus Christ and will then be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. He will be in this church age, which started on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. All Jews who are saved will be part of the church and called Christians. You can only be saved through Christ. And out of this union of Gentile and Jew, one new man is created. Our text continues and reads in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Christ removed the hostility through his sacrificial death on the cross. The word abolish here means it's a finished action. It was broken down totally and forever, never to be in existence again, abolished, done and dusted. Abolished. The Greek word for enmity means hatred. So Christ's death brought peace by removing the hatred once and for all. The stone warning in the picture we saw was now abolished. The cross accomplished what centuries of human effort never could. It ended the hostility, it ended the hatred. Our text then reads, explaining this hatred, it was the law of commandments. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What is this enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Important. So when Christ died on the cross, he abolished every barrier between man and God and between man and his fellow man. And the greatest barrier between Jew and Gentile was the ceremonial law, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. These were feasts and sacrifices, offerings, laws of cleanliness and purification and all other such distinctive outward commandments for the unique separation of Israel from all the other nations. And that, all of that, all, our text here says, remember I gave you the tents, forever, all that was abolished. A new group was formed. I've got good news for all of us. You can eat pork and enjoy Christ. We do not have to sit in tents on the Day of Atonement or wear Jewish clothing, grow beards to be somehow more Jewish. A new group was formed. These ordinances, circumcision, sacrifice, food laws, feast days, ceremonial uncleanliness, separated Jews and Gentile. But Christ fulfilled these ceremonial requirements so they no longer serve as barriers between God's people. Now this is echoed by Paul in Colossians 2, 16 to 17. No one is to judge you in food and drink. You can eat whatever you want. Or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Then verse 15 continues and states, so that in himself, so he abolished in his flesh the hostility, abolished all this ceremonial stuff, everything was abolished, so that in himself Christ is both the means and the sphere of this new relationship. It is in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, to the glory of Christ in himself. Unity is found in union with Christ, not in ethnicity or nationality or keeping the law, feasts, food, clothing, whatever. Every believer is united to Christ and therefore united to one another. And what did he do in himself? So that in himself, the next part of our verse, he might create the two into one new man. Christ did not simply improve two existing groups, improve the Gentiles and told the Jews they can finally eat pork. No, he created an entire new humanity. The church, one new man, with its own characteristics as explained throughout the New Testament. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles retain their ethnic identities, but together they form one new people in Christ. The Gentile now becomes a Gentile saved by the cross of Christ. The Jew now becomes a Jew saved by the cross of Christ. Paul does not say the Gentiles will become Jews, or the Jews will become Gentiles, or the Jewish nation will develop into the church. Nowhere in the Bible is that mentioned. Christ rather created, it said here, not one man, one new man, our text reads. A new group, the church. The rejection of the Messiah by the religious leaders became the occasion for the gospel to go to the nations. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God accomplished something entirely new. He did not simply add Gentiles to Israel, add them, no. Nor did he erase the distinction between Jews and Gentile, no. He created one new man, the church, the body of Christ, a new humanity consisting of believing Jews, believing Gentiles, together united in him, and thereby he, the last part of verse 15, made peace. Christ established peace with God through his cross. So that vertical peace resulted in horizontal peace between Jews and believing Gentiles. So why did Christ do? He abolished the enmity, the hatred. He fulfilled the ceremonial ordinances by breaking down that barrier. He united believers in himself. He created one new humanity, the church. It's not Israel becoming the church or the Gentiles somehow forming a group. It's a new humanity, the church. And he established in that church true peace. Verse 16 then concludes and says, and this is our third point also, and might reconcile them to God. It's the first part. Reconcile them to God. Christ reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God in one body through the cross. The church is not two redeemed peoples, but one united body sharing equal standing before God because of Christ's atoning work. That is why 1 Corinthians 12:13, there's lots of other verses, but this one reads beautiful. For also by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, that's the new body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. The cross solved the greatest problem. Humanity's greatest need was not political peace or social harmony, but reconciliation with God. Only the cross could remove God's righteous wrath against sinners. Romans 5:10 confirms this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Peace with God, then, precedes peace with one another. Genuine unity in unbelievers is the result of first being reconciled to God. That's again that vertical and horizontal peace. Vertical peace with God, therefore, there's horizontal peace here on earth in the church. Romans 5 verse 1 reads, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now our text continues and explains that because we were reconciled with God, we can be reconciled to one another. Next part of verse 16, and he might reconcile them to God, but both in one body. And this reconciliation means there's one church. Christ did not establish separate redeemed communities, but one universal church composed of believers, Gentiles, and Jews, and they are one people. All believers belong to God's household and share the same spiritual inheritance regardless of their ethnic background. Therefore, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:10, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. One people, but also one head. One head. Christ alone rules the church, exercising supreme authority over his redeemed people. Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church. And this reconciliation was achieved through the cross. Our text reads, and might reconcile them both, that's the horizontal, both in one body, that's the horizontal reconciliation, to God, that's the vertical reconciliation. How? Through the cross. Through the cross. He reconciled Jews and Gentiles in one body through the cross of Christ. The unity of the church is not produced by human effort, but by Christ's finished work on Calvary. No wonder Colossians 1:20 reads, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's God's church. He reconciled the people. He formed the one new body. As usual, God's decrees were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. God is always the one who eternally decrees. We've seen that. Christ is always the one, we saw that in Ephesians 1, who does the work, who does the will of his Father. Our text then ends and confirms this, having himself put to death the enmity. He did it. Christ permanently abolished the hostility and hatred that separated sinners from God and believing Jews from believing Gentiles. Christ, Colossians 2:14, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That enmity, hatred, was nailed to the cross. Christ accomplished what no man can ever do. Human religion, law-keeping, moral effort can never produce reconciliation. You can work as hard as you want to. You can do everything. Go to 6 church services a week, all the Bible studies, do everything. Christ already did the work. He already reconciled you with other believers. Christ alone achieved it by his sacrificial death. He nailed it to a cross. But one important question now remains. I don't know if you thought about it, but Is God now done with Israel? Is all Israelites now just Christians in the church and they just come on? Does the road for Israel end here in the church? Is Israel now finished? No, absolutely not. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God now rejected his people? Referring in the context to the Israelites. May it never be. Because then he says, for I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abram of the tribe of Benjamin. The church is not the new Israel, nor has God abandoned his covenant people. During the present church age, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are united into one body, the church, but God's unconditional promises. You remember, he made promises to national Israel in the Old Testament. It remains intact. And it must be fulfilled. All the promises in the Old Testament. We cannot now say, ach. No, it's a holy God. He made that promise. And he's a promise keeper. Numbers 23 verse 19 is one of the many verses that refers to that. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? God made various promises to the nation, the Jews, in the Old Testament. These promises must be kept. Otherwise, God is not a promise keeper and cannot be trusted. He will be a mere man. Here are the main promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament. God made them a great nation. Was this fulfilled? Yes, this promise was fulfilled. Israel became a great nation. We've got the scripture there. They also were promised worldwide blessing. Was it fulfilled? Yes. Christ was born from the nation of Israel. And this came to all nations. Another promise was the promise of the Messiah. Was that fulfilled? Yes. Christ came from Abram, Judah, David. It was fulfilled. But there was a fourth promise. This was a large promise, the land promise. And this was not completely fulfilled. Up to today, it wasn't fulfilled. Israel possessed small portions of the land that God, remember, God, the promise keeper, promised them. From the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, he promised it to them permanently. Did they receive the land? No. Professor Greg Harris, a retired seminary professor, made a detailed estimation of the land that was promised to Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and therefore all of Israel. God promised Israel repeatedly that all of the land promised would be occupied. One of these many, many promises recorded in Exodus 6 verse 8, it says, and I will bring you to the land which I, not promised, now it's stronger, I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh, he swears by his own name. Did Israel receive the land so far? Well, Professor Harris came to the following conclusion. Here's his calculations. 300,000 square miles was promised. They historically, so far, occupied 3.3% of that. Yet to be literally fulfilled is 290,000 square miles. They still need to occupy nearly 97% of the land. Many promises must still literally be fulfilled, including the land promise. But there are still a few more promises that must be kept by God. The Davidic kingdom promise. Christ, the Messiah, will sit in Jerusalem one day and he will reign from the throne. It's not yet been fulfilled. Remember Hebrews 12, he's next to his father currently. He's an advocate for us. But he must still reign on the throne in Jerusalem of his father David. Another promise that's not yet fulfilled is the national restoration of Israel. Israel will be spiritually restored when Christ returns. It says that. I've got two scriptures. There's lots more. And then also the new covenant blessings for national Israel. It did begun, but not completed. wasn't completed, the new covenant promises. The spiritual blessings are enjoyed by believers today, but the national fulfillment awaits Israel's future restoration. Israel as a nation will nationally believe, and this has not happened as yet. So various promises still need to be fulfilled, various. So what's going to happen? Now, people's written lots of books about these, but there is one book that actually tells us. That's the Bible. Let's look how these promises will be fulfilled. I'm going to start at the beginning and we just run through them. We nearly finished. God chose Abram. He sovereignly chose Abram and entered into an unconditional covenant with him and his descendants. Then, as we've seen, God made unconditional promises. Through Abram, Isaac, Jacob, God promised Israel land, a nation, worldwide blessing, a king, a future kingdom, where the new David will rule from. Some promises were fulfilled. Others await fulfillment. Many have been fulfilled, but others await Christ's return. Then, as we saw today, Christ rejected the Messiah. The nation largely rejected Christ, but a believing remnant did stay behind. We saw that in all that verses. And now we are in the church age. God is now building the church. During this present age, the church age, believing Jews and Gentiles are united into one body, the church. But before the tribulation starts, before the 7-year tribulation starts, the church will be raptured. Christ will remove his church before Daniel's 70th week begins. All believers who were saved during the church age will be raptured. Gentiles and Jews who lived in the church age, who became Christians, who became one new man in the church, will be raptured. And now the church is gone. They in heaven, feasting on the bridal feast with the Lamb. That's clear from Revelation 19. And what happens now? The 7-year tribulation starts. The church is not there. And now, after the rapture, God's focus returns to Israel. All that what he promised, he returns. After the rapture, God resumes his dealings with Israel during the 7-year tribulation. One day we will look at this in detail, but you will remember the 12,000 from each tribe. God raised them up. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses are part of his sovereign purpose. Remember, the church are gone. Now he deals with Israel in the 7 years. He raises them up. This is God who focuses on Israel and starts to move the chess pieces so that he can fulfill his promises to Israel. Then in Revelation 19, Christ returns with us, the church. He returns to establish his kingdom. Israel will repent. They will receive the Messiah. They will inherit the kingdom promised in the covenants. And then all the promises still that needs fulfillment will be fulfilled in the millennium, Revelation 20. Christ reigns from Jerusalem on the David's throne. It says that. And God's covenant promise to Israel are literally fulfilled. Christ reigns as king on the Davidic throne, and the land is given to national Israel, the believing remnant. And then finally we have the eternal state after the final judgment. God's redeemed people, including Israel and the church, will dwell forever with him in the new heavens and new earth, where every promise reaches its perfect fulfillment. But now, during the last days, God works through the church, and you, beloved, are part of this church. We began with a wall, the Berlin Wall, a wall that divided a city. One day, men tore that wall apart. But there were another 2 walls that no government could remove. No army could conquer, no politician could negotiate away, and it was firstly the wall between sinful man and a holy God. Christ made salvation possible, but secondly, Christ also abolished the wall between Jew and Gentile. At Calvary, Christ tore these walls down forever, not with bulldozers or hammers, but with nails in his hand and feet. And from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, he's building one body, one church, one bride for his glory. And if you belong to Christ today, this is your story. Once you were far off, now you've been brought near and made part of the greatest family on earth, the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, I love the church. There's no family more important than the Church of God. That is where you will find your true family, because your combined focus is Christ Jesus.